Ah. You may be seated. I'm glad you stood and clapped. Just exactly what I get to talk to you about. We've been discussing among the leaders and particularly the advisors for a while exactly what you just did. And for a number of reasons, the main one being, for most people, standing and clap, we call that applause. That's what you do when somebody puts on a good show, or when you're expecting them to put on a good show. And we've been talking for a long time about, is it even possible to eliminate it? And I think, like any tradition, it is, you know, because honestly, for most of us, it's a tradition. Some of us have been doing this since our first Bible fellowship. We've been standing and clapping. And somewhere along the line, we said, well, it's showing respect for the word. Yeah, but you show respect for God's word in here, first and foremost. And I have to ask, is everyone who stands and claps every Sunday, you know, how many are doing it out of a genuine show of respect for God's word? How many are doing it because that's what you're supposed to do, or because that's what everyone around them is doing? And if that's the case with even one, I'm uncomfortable with it. And a second point being, of course, every one of us who comes up here is uncomfortable with it, because what you may think of as respect, we hear as applause. So I would like to start. We tried this once a few years ago, and I gave up, because it's very uncomfortable for all involved. If every fellowship, but it's learned behavior. See, it's learned behavior. And if we learned it, we can unlearn it, right? If you want to show respect for God's word, there's a lot of ways of doing that. If you want to show your enthusiasm for what God's working in your heart when the word was taught, there's a lot of ways to do that. But my problem is that when you get something that is so almost required, then it's no longer a response from the heart. It's a law. And it's not a law that God instituted. So do you think it would be possible for us to not stand and not clap when the song leader comes up, not stand and not clap when the teacher comes up, not stand or even sit and clap when the teaching's over? Could we try that? I promise you, for the first several weeks, it's going to feel very uncomfortable. But, you know, were any of you raised in a church tradition where they didn't clap? Is it survivable? Was there still reverence for the word and enthusiasm in the room? Yeah, so it can be done. For some of us, all we've ever been exposed to is this standing and clapping business. But, you know, God's word can live without it. And I would like to prove that along with all of you, if you'll let me. Okay? So can we try that? And that, I should also say now, if somebody forgets and stands and claps, don't make them feel like an idiot. Okay? Traditions are hard to break. Anybody who's really tried to break traditions knows how hard they are to break. So if you happen to stand and clap, no one around you does. Don't feel like an idiot, and no one will make you feel like an idiot, right? It's like some of you who are used to the old lyrics on some of these songs we've changed, and you sing them out. Yeah, you know, hopefully everybody doesn't point and stare when you do that. If they do, they're wrong. So can we try that? Good. We'll start with today when I'm done teaching, okay? It's going to feel really strange to you the longer you've been a part of this church or one like it, I promise you. But I also promise you we can do it, and I think we'll be better for it. All right? It's funny, we make these decisions as a group, but these kind of decisions, I'm the one who always has to announce them. Isn't that interesting? Well, we had a great weekend with our leaders last weekend, and thank you all for praying for us. It was a tremendous time. Because we had that leaders weekend, I started a teaching that I didn't get to finish two Sundays ago, and I'm going to finish it today. And basically, the first teaching dealt with this thing that God's word says we all inherit as a result of Adam's sin, right? And that is this thing we refer to as sin nature. That's not a Bible term. You won't find that in the Bible, sin nature. It's a convenient term to use to describe this thing that God's word just calls sin, which is the innate tendency within all of us to do what's wrong. And the more we know what's right, the more we have the tendency to do what's wrong. And it's unbreakable, it's unchanged. Unlike clapping and standing, It's unchangeable. It is unchangeable by our own efforts. However, as we got into in the teaching, you see, God has provided a way by which that can be changed, right? But that way is Christ. Okay, no amount of labor of my flesh will do anything but change the outward man. But the problem is not outward, the problem is inside. And the only thing that can change that is Christ. We left off in that teaching in Philippians 3, and that's where I'd like to start this one, okay? Philippians chapter 3. If you weren't here for that first one, I suggest, especially if you're newer to God's Word, that you maybe check that out today, and it'll give you some information that you might be wondering about in what I teach today. It's probably answered in that teaching. Philippians 3. Verse 3, it says, we are the circumcision, speaking here of the church, the Christians, those who believed on Jesus Christ. It says, we are the circumcision. What the heck does that mean? Okay, well, it's a figure of speech, isn't it? It's referring to the fact that in the Old Testament, when God called out Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their offspring to be that particular group of people that he would work with, right, down through the ages, the outward mark of them being God's people was the mark of circumcision, right? So this verse isn't saying all of us literally who are Christians have to get circumcised. It says we've been marked out as God's people. The great thing is circumcision was just a mark in the flesh, right? Anybody could do that. Anybody could do that and not have the mark on the inside. But the wonderful thing about what God's done in Christ, it doesn't just deal with the flesh. It deals with what's in here. The mark that we carry is a mark inside. The mark that we carry is an eternal one, an incorruptible one. It's called Holy Spirit, right? This great thing that God's given us in Christ, this gift he's given us in Christ, that's what now marks us out as God's people. And it says, therefore, we worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have how much confidence in the flesh? No confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. See, obviously those things are a choice, right? Now that you have believed on Jesus Christ, do you automatically worship God in the Spirit? No. Do you automatically have no confidence in the flesh? Oh, sad but true. It's not automatic, is it? Turn to Galatians 5, please, and we'll see just how this works. It's not automatic, but on the other hand, what a glory to be able to declare. We worship God in the Spirit, have no confidence in the flesh, rejoice in Christ Jesus. To be able to declare that of your own life, what a glory that is, right? What a freedom in that, to be able to say, I have no confidence in the flesh. My confidence is in Him. I have no confidence. And no confidence in the flesh means no confidence in the things of the flesh, in the things of the world. It's not just meat and bones. My confidence is no longer in my brains. My confidence is no longer in my cleverness. It's no longer in my family. No longer in my education. It's no longer in my money. It's no longer in the stock market. It's no longer in my beauty. It's no longer in any of those things, which are all of the flesh. You mean I can't have confidence in that anymore? Oh, but think of the freedom of that. Think of the freedom, because maybe there's one of those things you have a little bit of confidence in, but how about all the rest of them, right? And even that one thing, like beauty, for example, how long are you going to be the prettiest girl in school, right? Right, Will? Yeah. So what freedom in being able to declare no confidence in the flesh, all confidence in Christ. Galatians 5 speaks of that freedom. It says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I love I think it's the NIV, isn't it? That translates, it is for freedom we've been made free, right? It is for freedom we've been made free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. This is a freedom. This is a possibility for all Christians, but it's not automatic. But, you know, thank God it's a possibility, right? For the man or woman of the world, for the man or woman of the flesh, for the man or woman who's never heard of Jesus Christ or has heard and rejected him, this kind of freedom isn't even a possibility. They have to have confidence in the flesh because the flesh is all they have. So we have the opportunity to be made free of that. And then the verse declares, what were you made free for? For freedom, right? Could one be made free and then not live in freedom? Sure, happens all the time. But the point of the verse is, we've been made free to the end that we live that way. But it requires standing fast and not being entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Not being entangled again in those same old ways that I got delivered from. See, freedom is the purpose, but I have to choose that freedom. It's startling to some that this Spirit of God we receive in the new birth, this new nature, it's called many things in God's Word, right? That it truly is the ability to walk, to love, to minister, just like Jesus Christ. It truly is the ability to have the same power evident in my life that was evident in His. The same wisdom evident in my life that was evident in His. And that's the testimony of God's Word. If you're new to the things of God's Word and you're thinking that's blasphemy, talk to anybody who's been here a while. They'll show you what the Scriptures say about the possibilities for the Christian from the moment you're born again. And this is very important. This is very important because when you believe on Jesus Christ, do you receive the Spirit in installments? No. You receive it. God's Word calls it, among other things, Christ in you. Christ in you. It's why Jesus Christ could say, those who believe on me, the works that I do, they're going to do also, and they're going to do greater works than I do. Not because we're so much smarter, but because we have everything He had in Him, we've been filled with. Colossians 2, 9 and 10 says so, right? All that potential is in there in a moment of time when you believe on Jesus Christ. And that's hard for some to realize. We're used to growth in other ways. So we think of me sort of gradually getting bits more of Christ as the years go on. This gradual sort of uphill approach to Christ. That's really not what the Word of God says. And these verses illustrate that. Pardon me. Didn't think it would come out that loud. Let's look at verse 16. This I say then, it says, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I need to explain here. Occasionally, you young guys especially, occasionally you hear some of us old guys wrongly refer to this term, walking in the Spirit, as dealing with receiving revelation. You ever hear any of us say that? I apologize for all of us. We shouldn't, because that's not what it's talking about. When you receive the Spirit of God, it is the ability to receive revelation, right? But it's a lot more, isn't it? So to walk in the Spirit means much more than receiving revelation. It means much more than operating all nine of the manifestations. It means fully walking, fully living what God's given you in Christ. See? Certainly operating the power that He operated, but also loving the way He loved, obeying God the way He obeyed God, having the wisdom that He had, all of the other things. Preaching the gospel the way He preached the gospel about Himself, right? That's walking in the Spirit. It requires learning God's Word so I find out all that's mine in the Spirit and then living that out. It says if we do so, then gradually we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh, right? No, it says walk in the Spirit and you're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh, period. So is it possible, I mean, from God's point of view, for the newly born again man or woman to begin walking like Christ immediately and stay that way? Yeah. Now we understand there may be gaps in that, but those gaps aren't due to God's design. They're due to my choice. They're due to my weakness, right? So, you know, perhaps we, instead of thinking of the Christian life as this slow uphill growth towards Christ, it's really more of walking in the Spirit more and more often for greater and greater lengths of time. Because when you do, the love that comes out isn't 10% Jesus love. It's 100%. We only have one or the other. And when we're walking in the Spirit, our lives are showing forth the same things that Jesus did. We just need to get used to doing that more often for longer and longer periods of time. Now, I understand the fruit might show up in my life gradually. You know, sometimes, usually not in your own life, but in the lives of others, you see them gradually change. But that gradual change isn't because their old man nature is slowly becoming more and more spiritual. It can't be converted, right? That old nature, that sin nature, God's word says you can't convert it, you can't change it. It's buried with Christ. We just need to leave it there and put on the new nature and walk in it. And isn't that a remarkable declaration? If we do that, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Oh, but you don't know my situation. I don't need to know your situation. If your situation had any bearing on this, it'd be here in Galatians, right? There'd be a big except or a big but here. There isn't one. It just says, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, period. So would that be true for every believer? You don't know my situation. I'm reminded of what Joy Lynn taught us a few weeks ago. Honestly, I probably am aware of your situation because you won't stop talking about it, you know? But even if I'm not aware of your situation, so what? This does not have any bearing upon my situation. That's wonderful news. Because we've been taught all of our lives that because of our situations, there are things we'll never be able to do. There's things you'll never be smart enough to do, never be strong enough to do, never be rich enough to do, never be pretty enough to do. When it comes to God's word, there are none of those barriers, except the ones I erect for myself. You see? Very simply, walk in the Spirit. You're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh right now. Man, oh man. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so you cannot do the things that you would. But if you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. See, I now have two choices, right? I could walk. The new birth didn't eliminate the old nature, but it gave me a choice. I can walk in the old. I can walk in the new. I'll show you. When we walk in the new, verse 22 tells us some of the things that will erupt in our lives. It's called fruit here. It's called other things other places. But look at this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Is that good stuff? Yeah. It requires the Spirit. And as we walk in the Spirit, these are the things that come out in my life. Would things like this make a change in my life? Yeah, I was reading something recently. I thought, I love the expression. I can't remember where I read it. And I can't even remember if it was a Christian that wrote it, but it was, the essence of it was, is your philosophy life deep or is it only brain deep? I knew what he meant by that because when I was a younger man, maybe like some of you, I had all kinds of philosophies that were only brain deep. I like to think about them. I like to sit up all night and talk about them. But when it came to any real impact on my life, they had none. They were just really cool philosophies that made a lot of sense and were fun to talk about. But what change did they make in my life? When it got down to real life issues, when it got down to heartache, when it got down to failure, how did my philosophy help me? It didn't. Is your philosophy life deep? You see, does your philosophy give you courage in life? Does it hold water when it comes to the real things in life? Well, Christianity does. See? Christianity transforms life. If we live out our philosophy, you see, then the things that will emanate in our lives are love, joy, peace, etc. Is that going to affect me on a life level? Yeah. On the other hand, you know, if you go back to verse 19, like I said, it is a choice here, right? It says the works of the flesh are manifest. Which are these? adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variation, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. And it goes on. That it says, is what the flesh produces. Well, that sounds just like my old life. Well, yeah, it is. It is. If I choose to not walk in the Spirit, by default, I walk in the flesh. See? Again, a decision is required, right? And when faced with those real things in life, now as a Christian, I have a choice. Am I going to make the decision to do it my way, like I always have? Or am I going to make the decision to do it according to God's word? That's called believing, right? I guess you could say there's a third choice, which is to do nothing, but that's really a choice anyway, isn't it? If you can't decide whether to take the bus to Toledo, and the bus to Toledo comes, sits there for 5 minutes and goes, and you're still standing there, have you made a choice? Yeah. So there are really only two choices, right? If I don't choose to walk in the Spirit now that I'm able to as a Christian, I go back to default mode, and this is what it produces, just like it always did. And by the way, when you read that list, you could look at it and say, well, I never murdered anybody, so I'm okay. No, it's a catch-all. And if any of those apply, then any of those are possible. You understand? If envying applies, then murder is possible. If love applies, then peace is possible, by the way. Let's look at Romans 12. See, this is really very simple. You know, in the first teaching we saw the key to it, to getting past that barrier of sin spiritually, eternally, is it requires believing on Jesus Christ, right? And believing on Jesus Christ required a couple of things. Repentance, right? Repentance was one of them. Acknowledging that my way is not working and never will, right? It required recognizing what Jesus Christ has accomplished and who he now is, right? And where did I get that information as to what Jesus Christ accomplished and who he now is? Well, ultimately from the Word of God, right? Either somebody may have spoken it to me. Ultimately, it came from the Word of God. Where did I get that information about my true condition before God? The Word of God, ultimately, right? And I had to, at some point, if I am indeed a Christian, at some point I said, you're right. Now, did I feel like I was in need of repentance? I mean, did I feel like my way will never work? Not particularly. It hadn't so far, but you know the way of the flesh. You always think next time it's going to work, right? But for some reason, at that point in time, you decided to say, you know, God, here's what God says. Here's what the whole God says I'm in. And I'm going to believe that. Even though everybody around me is telling me, oh, it's just a phase. It's just, I'm going to believe. The Word of God says what Jesus Christ came to accomplish. It says he rose from the dead. My brain tells me that's impossible, but God's word says he did. God's word says he's seated at God's right hand as Lord over all. I acknowledge that is true. Did I suddenly have this moment where it all felt true to me? No, of course not. I chose it. And what resulted? Eternal life, right? That standard is the standard that then continues for the Christian life. It begins with believing. It continues with believing. You know, is your logic ever going to tell you that in this situation, this invisible power is going to get you out? Of course not. But God's word says so. And I choose to believe it. That's what believing is. Maybe some Sunday I'll do a teaching on believing again. I just, in this class that is in the process of coming out sometime soon on God's Word, the Foundation for Life, there's an extensive section in there on this vital thing called believing. Because it's really the one thing we bring to the table. Christians want to bring everything else to the table. They want to tell God what heaven is. They want to tell God what eternity holds. They want to tell God what work he should be doing on earth. They want to tell God who should be doing what, but they don't want to believe his word. God tells us, hey, I supply. Christ is the head of the body. He supplies the direction, right? He builds the church. He adds to the church. But we got to believe his word. So that continues to be the standard for you and me. The one thing that we need to bring to the table that equals walking in the Spirit, right? Because we get into a situation and our initial feeling is, well, I've handled these before. I know just what to do. It feels abnormal to say, wait a minute, what does God say to do? And if what he says to do is different than what I say to do, saying yes to that. You know, when somebody does you wrong, the logical thing to do is get back at them. Twice if you can, right? And then God says, forgive. Stupidest thing in the world. You know, and yet he says, forgive. So what do we choose? You see, do we choose his word or do we choose that which we're comfortable with? That's called believing. See, that, of course, requires knowing God's word. If I'm a Christian and none of this fruit is evident in my life, okay, it's because I'm not walking in the Spirit. Now, I'm either not walking in the Spirit because I don't know God's word, and that can be fixed, right? You learn God's word. Go someplace or find somebody who'll teach you who you are in Christ and what you have in Christ instead of teaching you that you're a sinner long after you've believed on Jesus Christ. There's a place to talk about sin and sinners and repentance. But once you're born again, somebody needs to start teaching you about what's now yours, what your identity is in God's eyes, what your mission is here on earth and how God's equipped you to do it. Once you learn that, you can choose to walk in the Spirit. Now, if you know all that stuff and there's still no fruit, it's because you chose. See, sometimes Christians show no fruit because they don't even know fruit's available. But if I know fruit's available and my love is showing more envy and hatred than it's showing love, peace, joy, there's only one reason. Again, I don't need to know your situation. You don't need to know mine. There's one reason, right? And it's easily amended. And that is to make the decision that I am going to start believing this stuff that I listen to, that I read, that I teach, maybe. I'm going to start believing it, which means write down in the brass tacks of life, what choice do I make on a moment-by-moment basis? Oh, do you understand? There's no gray area to this. There's no complication. It's very simple. It makes people mad because they don't like you saying, you know, that the reason they don't love is because of their own choice. They want to blame it on something. For me to tell you it's your choice, that makes me your enemy. I'm helping you. I'm telling you, if you really want fruit, there's nothing standing in your way. How mom and dad raised you is not a factor. Oh, you see? Romans 12, we better look at it because this is one of the great verses on this. Yeah. Christianity is nothing like a self-help program. Okay? Do you understand that? In self-help programs, we learn to say, every day and every way, I'm getting better and better. Christianity is not about making my flesh better. It's about declaring my flesh dead in Christ so that Christ could live in me. See, again, I go into great detail in this in that class on sin, grace, and newness of life, if this is all new to you. But it's very simple. Christ can live in me if I choose to walk in what he's made me to be, see? Now, I can train my flesh to gradually act nicer and nicer, okay? I can do, that's possible, isn't it? It's possible. You go to church long enough, sing the songs long enough, watch the people long enough, listen to the teachings long enough, you can learn to look just like an enthusiastic Christian. That's not Christianity, however. That's Phariseeism. Phariseeism trains the behavior of the flesh to look right. But if the heart isn't changed, nothing's been accomplished. Christianity goes after the heart. It may take the outside a while to catch up to the heart. But if the heart isn't captured, nothing's been captured. Remember, this word of God, it says it's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing me, dividing asunder of joints and marrow, and the soul and spirit, and it's a discerner, a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God cuts right through to your heart, makes bare your thoughts, your motives, and your intentions. That's very painful for some, so painful they want to get away from it. Really, honestly, it's painful for all of us. But some of us want transformation so badly, want deliverance so badly, we're willing to have our hearts explored in order to get the bad stuff out so that the good stuff can live, you see. And again, I told you Romans 12. That's what Romans 12, 2 is speaking of. Well, I'm going to divert again. This is not just positive confession. Okay. What makes this powerful isn't that I say it a bunch of times. What makes it powerful is that it's true. See, sometimes well-meaning Christians put great emphasis on just say it, say it, say it, say it, it'll come to pass. Well, not necessarily. You know, I've seen that counsel given to Christians. My God, it's terrible. You know, just say, I love my wife, I love my wife, I love my wife, I love my husband, I love my husband, I love my husband, I love my husband. You may get very good at saying, I just love my wife, I just love my husband. And everybody says, oh boy, look at how they love each other. But has anything changed? No. Nothing. Nothing. Maybe you've convinced the world that it's changed. So what? Same old misery on the inside. Same old oblivion on the inside. Same old million miles distance from God on the inside. So who cares if you convinced everybody else, right? We're talking here not about Phariseeism, but about transformation, right? Transformation. Now I'll read you Romans 12. Transformation. So many of you know this verse, I know, but that's because it's a great one, isn't it? Where it says in verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay? You'll notice the phrasing there. Be not conformed, but be transformed. Those are both things that can be done to you. In other words, don't allow yourself to be conformed. Allow yourself to be transformed. By what? By the renewing of your mind. There is something we do here. If we do this thing, it says we will be transformed. If we neglect to do this thing, we'll be conformed. Because being conformed to the world is our natural state, right? Yeah, that's the way we came out of the factory, conformed to the world. That's what we go back to if we are not choosing to put those new truths in our minds and live them, walk in them, act upon them. However, if we do take the new up here, it says we're transformed. And what a great word, transformation. You guys all know from Children's Fellowship, right? It's related to that word metamorphosis, where the caterpillar turns into the butterfly, which is a great example because transformation is transformation. You know, the example I always use is a butterfly is not just a caterpillar with wings, right? A butterfly is a whole new thing. Transformation is a whole new thing. You know, sometimes it's so new it shocks you. I'll tell you a story. We got time. I'm a little bit ahead of myself this morning, believe it or not. When I was a younger man, and still today sometimes when I neglect to walk in the Spirit, I had a real knack for sarcasm. Not just the genial kind, but the cutting, hurtful kind. The television show situation comedy, every show on TV kind, you know, where you show everyone else how clever you are by how cutting you can be, how much you could tear their hearts out. But you don't do it directly. You do it with sarcasm, right? That's somehow clever. I grew up in a culture and a part of the country where that was like the national sport. And my family were probably the world heavyweight champs of it. And the longer I spent time in God's Word, the more I realized how detestable that behavior was really in the sight of God. And, you know, went to God's Word and prayed and put on God's Word looking to see that unchrist-like characteristic gone from my life. And, you know, lo and behold, it's something, what shocked me is not only did my sense of humor change, I no longer found those things funny. I found myself no longer cutting people down without meaning to. But half the time, I don't get it. I don't get sarcasm anymore. Isn't that weird? You know, so there'll be it happened not too long. It was a really rainy, miserable day. And somebody came up to me and said, "Really nice day, huh?" And I said, "Yeah, I guess. Yeah, there's nice things about it." And I realized they were being sarcastic, and it totally escaped me. And you know what? I'm kind of happy with that. So, you know, that's what I mean, though, by transformations. A handful of you knew me 30, 35, 40 years ago, and you know what I mean by Ohio doesn't have any standard to compare sarcasm where I come from, unless you've seen movies about where I come from in the Northeast. But it was brutal and hurtful to everyone around me. And, you know, I was oblivious to it till I became a Christian, then started realizing these people you love, you're killing. And I couldn't fix it. But that's why God says transformation, transformation, you see? And because it's not just about changing your bad habits either. I mean, that's part of it. These things we hate about ourselves, we judge in others because we hate them in ourselves. Those things will go, but it's ultimately about becoming like Christ. I used to think transformation was just about make a list of your bad habits and God will take them away. Yes, it is, but it's bigger than that. It's about becoming like Christ. Because even my good habits, are they as good as Christ? Oh, no. But I do need to make that choice, don't I? I need to choose to renew my mind. Then it says, I'll prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And what's proof? Proof is the thing that shows, right? Fruit is proof, isn't it? Remember the fruit of the Spirit? Fruit. I've used this example with you a zillion times, again, because it's a good one. But I'm not a botanist, so for me and probably for most of you, the way that you know the trees in front of my house are apple trees, you know how you know? There's apples on them. There's apples on them. Maybe, you know, now you're a botanist, you could probably study the wood and the leaves and say, well, that's obviously an apple tree. I can't. It's a tree. But when I see apples on it, I know it's an apple. That's proven. What's that good and acceptable, perfect will of God? See, Phariseeism, it gets very good at scotch tape and plastic apples on the tree. And if you drive by my house on Sinclair Road, maybe from the road, you'd say, oh, nice apple tree. But when you get up close, you're going to realize what they really are, dead trees with fake fruit. And that's all religion can ever produce. But there is fruit in Christ, genuine fruit that proves in my life and in yours what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's turn to Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 3. You know, the message of this whole teaching is really very simple. If I have believed on Jesus Christ, I'm born again, and I know God's word, and there's no fruit in my life, first and foremost, there's one reason there's no fruit in my life. I've made that choice. Well, I didn't make the choice for no fruit. No, but you did make the choice for your own thoughts, your own ways, your own traditions, your own ideas above God's word. And therefore, we continue to bear the fruit of our own ways, our own thoughts, our own traditions, our own ideas, right? I can make a different choice. But it's not just reading the Bible. It's not just memorizing the Bible and saying, yeah, I believe it. It's believing it. It's when it gets down to life. What choice do I make? Oh, do you understand? And again, sometimes for some of us who've been Christians for a long time, these are hard words to hear. Because some of us may realize, oh, what I've been doing thus far isn't believing. There's no fruit to show for it. Well, you've got two choices. You can get mad at me and pretend to have fruit for the next 30 years. Or you can get mad at me but realize I'm telling you the truth and change and begin to have real fruit now. Some have gotten mad at me and walked away and refused to change. And God bless them. That is our choice, right? Still going to heaven? Absolutely. Missing out on what could be yours now? Absolutely. You know? And blaming it on somebody else instead of blaming it where the blame goes. I know God's word and I choose to believe something else. I choose to walk in my ways. That would be honest at least, wouldn't it? There's a great example of believing and unbelief. At least I think it's one of the great ones in the Old Testament. Where the book of Numbers and the book of Deuteronomy deal with the children of Israel coming to the promised land. If you don't know the Old Testament at all, I'll give you a brief summary. The children of Israel went into bondage in Egypt, right? We kind of know that. And they were led out under the leadership of Moses. We've heard songs about that and things, right? They crossed the Red Sea on their way to the promised land. And a lot of people know it took them 40 years to get there, right? Yes, it did. It took them 40 years to get there. Yes, it did. Would it take me 40 years to get there or you? No. But it did take them 40 years, didn't it? Before you shake your head, yeah. It was not supposed to take them 40 years to get there. It's really a matter of months. They stopped at one place for a while so Moses could receive the law. Then they came to the borders of the promised land and some things transpired. Some spies went in and came back and gave a report. And they said, boy, great place, flowing with milk and honey. Oh, man, you see the size of the fruit in there. Took two of us to carry one clump of grapes. But there's giants there, and they're bigger than us. And there's big cities and big weapons, and we're not able to go in. And two of the spies said, let's go. They all saw the same things, right? They all saw the same thing. They saw the good of the land, and they saw the giants and the spears and the cities and all that other stuff. 10 concluded, we can't go. 2 concluded, let's go. Based on what? God had said, I've already given it to you. If God's already given it to me, does a giant change that? Well, that's my choice, right? That's my choice. For 10, a giant changed God's word. You know, this is nothing different than what happened with Eve, right? Did she have the same choice? God said, here's what's going to happen. If you eat of this fruit, the serpent said, ain't going to happen. You know? And I find it interesting that fruit, whatever it was, I wonder how long it sat there in the middle of the garden and they walked by it every day. It didn't become a temptation till the devil talked about it. Isn't that interesting? There it was. And it wasn't until he said, hey, why won't God let you eat that one? That she started thinking, oh, yeah. Sure looks delicious. However, point being, did she have the word of God clearly? And she made a choice based on other words. The same thing happened to the children of Israel that day. Two of those men said, yeah, sure, there's big grapes and big giants. Let's go. Because for them, none of that was bigger than thus saith the Lord. For the others, however, and sadly the children of Israel sided with the 10 spies, they said, well, yeah, it's great land. Oh, man, it's prosperous. But because there are giants and cities and spears, we're not able to go in. And that's why they wandered for 40 years, right? Because they made a choice between God's clear words and the evidence of their senses or the evidence of someone else's senses based on their words, you see. That's called believing. That's called unbelief. Hebrews 3 speaks about that incident. In verse 9 it says, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works, 40 years, speaking of this period of time. The words tempted and proved are great ones because they're pretty good translations. They're both words for testing. One means to test, one means more to kind of pierce. You know, I know you're all bakers out there. You ever stick a toothpick in a cake to see if it's done? That's kind of what this word means. See what's on the inside. See what it's made of. It says they did that with God in the wilderness. And you know, God tells us to do that. God tells us, hey, taste and see the Lord's good, right? God tells us, test me, try me. However, they did it over and over and over and over and over and over again. And God was faithful and they tested him again. It was faithful and they tested him again. It was faithful and they tested and they continued testing. Never came to the conclusion of, oh, he's been faithful, he will be faithful. You know, like it says in Romans 1, it speaks about because they tested him and found him lacking, God gave him up to minds that cannot properly test anything. That's what these children of Israel did. They tested God, they tested God. They saw his works, but they still didn't believe him. The point of a test is to be able to make a decision, right? Let's see, will this stuff help me or kill me? I'll try some and find out. That's a test, right? Maybe I would try it on my dog to know whether it's safe for me. But the point of the test, I'm thinking of my feet here. The point of the test is to learn something so I can make a decision. They tested and tested and tested. God came through 100% every time, and it still did not change their behavior one iota. See, that's what this chapter is speaking of. Now, in verse 10, it says, wherefore was I grieved with that generation? Said, they do err in their heart and have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. This word departing is a word to stand off from. It's an expression that comes up a lot in Hebrews in different ways. To stand off from or to hold back from. Okay, I could understand holding back from something that's mysterious. But here's God who's proven himself. Why am I still holding back? Right? Why am I still holding back? If he's good, he's true, he's pure, he's faithful, why am I still holding back from his ways and clinging to my ways? That's what it says they did in the wilderness, and that's why they had to wander 40 years so that generation died off, and God said, maybe your kids will believe me, which they did to a degree. But you know, this whole chapter deals with that section on the way into chapter 4. But today, for today's purposes, I'd just like to take you down to chapter 4, verse 1. I wanted to give you a little of chapter 3 so you can see what it was speaking of. They had God's word, right? They had God's promise. They had tested him and tested him and tested him. And yet when it came down to entering the promised land, they said, nah, God's not faithful, in essence, right? That's the choice they made. So, chapter 4, and I do believe in chapter 4 he's speaking to these individuals about the choice to believe on Jesus Christ, the choice to get born again, but it would still apply to us, wouldn't it? Because you and I have to daily make the choice to believe God. The choice to get eternal life? No. But the choice to believe God in our lives as Christians. So this certainly can be applied to all of us where it says, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. See, did they have a promise of entering into God's rest? Yes. Do we have a promise of entering into God's rest? Yes. We believed that promise and got born again. If you haven't, please do. But having entered into that rest, am I enjoying it? Am I enjoying that and all that it is? You see, I should be. I can be. But that requires continuing to do this thing called believing God. See, it says, unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. We had a good news, right? Those guys in the Old Testament had a good news. Gospel means good news. Is it the same good news? No, they had good news about this promised land. We received good news about a Savior. But the point is, regardless of what the good news is, The word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith or believing in them that heard it. There it is. God has good news for us today as Christians, but it will not profit us unless it's mixed with faith, mixed with belief. That's the one thing that we bring to the promise of God. When we do, what results is transformation. For we which have believed do enter into rest, it says. You know, one interesting thing about, we're almost done here, you guys. One interesting thing about the promised land that I think you know. Did their believing create the promised land? No, God did. God promised it to, God set it aside. God promised it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There it was waiting for them. It wasn't like the day they believed, this land popped up. As they were crossing the Jordan, this land popped up. It was their believing that allowed them to enter into it. Okay? The same thing's true with you and me. All the riches that are in Christ, you don't make them appear by your believing. You know? But you enter into them by believing. You get to explore with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height to the, by believing. See, those things, you're not waiting for God to give you these things, in other words. If I believe hard enough, God's going to give me all this. God gave you all the good stuff already. It's yours. Someday God will give me the peace that I need. He gave it to you, doggone it. He gave me the love. He gave me the ability to forgive. He gave you all that stuff. If you're trying to believe to create it, you're trying to do God's job for him. You can't create it. You don't have to create it because he did and he gave it to you in Christ. But I do need to believe his word to enter into it. And believing his word requires not believing something else. Oh, it would have been easy for the children of Israel if they'd gone in and there were no giants, no walls, no arrows, just nice, friendly people say, please come in and take this land from us. We don't want to live here anymore. We want you to live here instead. Yeah, it'd be easy to believe God. But how often is life that way? So you see, we make a choice for God's word, despite the evidence of the senses, despite our traditions, despite our human logic, despite what our friends want us to do. What does God's word say? If we'll make that choice, we enter into his rest, you see. So, nothing complicated about this teaching and nothing complicated about the Christian life. Very simply, like we referred to in the previous teaching, Isaiah 55, right? God has thoughts and God has ways, and they're not like ours. And in fact, they're higher than ours, right? But they're not like ours, so we're never going to get to the point where, oh, I fully understand why God says to do this. Now I get it. Now I'll do it. Never going to happen. That's not what believing is. Believing isn't waiting until all the giants leave and then it's time to go in. That's relying on your flesh, okay? Believing isn't waiting until you got it all figured out. You know, there are things that God says in his word that you can figure out. There are other things God tells us to do in his word that make no sense at all and never will until you're on the other side. But there's so much on the other side waiting for the Christian and waiting for the Christian church, but there's only one thing we've got to do. It's such a small thing. And whatever else we may be doing is pointless if we're not doing that one small thing, however, which is believing what he's told us in his word. And again, that requires perhaps ceasing to believe a lot of things I've held tightly to for a lot of years. But what have they brought me, fruit-wise, you see? So, there are always going to be giants. You know, let's not waste time waiting for them to move out. We can choose to believe God's word and move forward, you know. And it couldn't be simpler as to how to live the Christian life. And my exhortation to you is simply to begin, you know, somebody said to me lately, they meant it as a taunt. You mean you're willing to bet your life on those words? No, risk your life. That's what they said. You're going to risk your life on those words? And I thought about it and I said, well, I was going to object to their use of the word risk, but then I thought, you know, that's you want to call it that, that's okay with me. Everybody's risking their life on some words. Everybody's risking their life on something, on somebody, on some hope. Because, you know, if God's word proved to be a complete fallacy, which it won't because we've proven it in this life over and over and over again, even if it did, you know, have I risked my life? I guess. But even in this life, what's this world got to offer that's any better? You know, was talking to a good friend of mine. We just finished a CD, George Hackett and I, and which has been something we've been wanting to do for 40 years, believe it or not. We've been writing songs, playing songs together and apart for 40 years and have talked for 40 years about doing something together. We finally did. And, you know, after we finished it, I was listening to some stupid songwriters forum, and all these songwriters talked about, well, they didn't really. One of them was honest enough to talk about, you know, when I was 20, I wrote some great songs. When I was 30, I wrote some okay songs. And I haven't really written anything good in the past 20 years. The rest of them found ways. But you know it, right? Any of you guys listen to music? Okay. Are you familiar with any songwriters? Any songwriters who are like 50, 60 years, 70 years old now? Are they writing as well today as they did when they were 20? No, nothing. And if they get honest, they say, well, the inspiration dries up. You run out of ideas. You know, and I was listening to this and I thought, boy, how opposite for the Christian. I think George and I, you could judge for yourself when you buy a copy of this for the holidays. I think we wrote the greatest stuff we've written in our lives because our hearts are renewed daily by the Word of God. You know, the human heart runs out of ideas. The human heart runs out of things to write about and ways to say it. God's word just gets, you know, where's the bottom to love, joy, peace, long-suffering? Where does that end? You see, and so from that aspect, it made me very thankful to not be writing about all those things that I'd have nothing more to say about today. I've got more to say about these things today than I ever did. I'm very thankful for that. But you see my point? There's life. There's freedom in this thing we call Christianity. The world needs to see the freedom that's in it. People are crying out for that freedom. They don't see it demonstrated in enough lives. But there's no reason they can't see it demonstrated in yours and mine, because if you have the Spirit of God, God knows if you've come to this place long, you know what you've got. And those are the only two things needed. The Spirit of God and the precious Word of God and my choice to believe it. And transformation will result and fruit will show. And I'll be blessed. The world will see God at work. And more important than anything else, God will be glorified. So I'm going to warn you again. Remember my announcement? Okay, I'm about ready to close. So let's encourage each other, encourage ourselves to truly believe God's word when it comes down to the brass tacks of life, okay? All right, I love you. God bless. Thanks. I told you it would be uncomfortable. Wayne, what are we closing with, brother?
Glorious freedom.
Okay.
Number 24. We're going to sing the first verse, the chorus, the last verse and the chorus, and then we're going to have a great week. Okay? 24, glorious freedom.
Freedom in Christ, my Lord.
God bless.